God is wonderful. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. My preaching text for this morning comes from the end of that chapter. And I'll be reading it in a few minutes. Why are you alive? What were you made to do and to be? What is your final destiny? Most of the human race is confused about those questions. And if we don't know what we're made to do and to be, we're going to be like a camel who thinks he's supposed to climb trees and hang by his tail. We're going to be constantly frustrated because we're doing things that we're not made or built to be. If we don't know our final destiny, we'll be like a confused American driver who tries to go to Canada by crossing the Mexican border. Now, there are Americans in that state, I think. Some of them don't know the difference between Canada and Mexico. I used to, when I was in Sykesville, get travelers all the time that would stop at the church. They would be looking for a handout. All of their children and all of their possessions were in their car, and they were headed from, you know, Tennessee to Georgia by way of Pennsylvania somehow or other, and it was they would tell me this confused route that they'd been on, and they had to get there because their mother was dying, and I just said, okay, you know, give them some help and send them on their way to the next place. But there are people who don't know where they're going, who they are, what they're supposed to be, and the vast majority of the human race falls in that category. God made us to see and to enjoy His glory, to live for His glory, to be transported into and eventually transformed by His glory. And our text this morning tells us one way in which we can begin to fulfill that destiny. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 33. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Sometimes you have to not ask questions for stomach's sake too, but anyway. If anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And the key verse here, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, in this passage, Paul is passing from a subject that's been occupying his attention for a couple of chapters. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, although he's had many side trips, he's been occupied with the question of eating in an idol's temple. Now he passes from that to just eating food that's sold in the marketplace that might or might not have been offered to an idol first and then the remnants sold in the market, in the meat market. Now, Jews were not allowed to eat food that had been offered to idols, and many of the Gentiles were, of course, aware of that restriction. At this early time, Christianity was viewed as a sect of Judaism, so Paul envisions a meal at a pagan's house where one of the guests thinks he's being really helpful to this Christian by informing him that, well, by the way, just to let you know, this meat was offered to an idol first. And Paul says, well, this meat isn't contaminated because the earth and all its creatures belong to the Lord, but if eating that meat would damage the faith of a brother in Christ or hinder an unbeliever from coming to Christ, it would be best to avoid it. Now, There's a basic principle involved in this, the idea of curtailing our pleasures and our interests and the things we want to do for the sake of other people. And why should we do that? Well, the answer lies in understanding our purpose in life, which we find in verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so there's this scriptural principle. Glorify God in all that you do. Now, you may have noticed that this sermon is titled Living for God's Glory, number one. There will be a number two or three. I'm not sure how many, a few of them anyway. I just want to depart from 1 Corinthians and kind of spin out that text in a few messages, if the Lord is willing. But how do you glorify God in all that you do? Well, there's one principle here in this passage that we're going to look at. And that is to sacrifice your legitimate desires for the needs of others and for the furtherance of the gospel. Sacrifice your legitimate desires for the needs of others and the furtherance of the gospel. God is glorified when his people act out of love. That's the first principle. God is glorified when his people act out of love. We see here there's a certain amount of selfishness that Paul is confronting. And insisting on our rights is selfish. Insisting on our rights is selfish. That's the opposite of love. We see that in verse 23. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Well, the idea of being lawful is that you have a right to do it. Now, he doesn't mean, of course, that absolutely everything is lawful. It's not lawful to murder or steal, for example. Never has been. Never will be. Everything that is not forbidden by the law is lawful. But there are really only a few things that are totally against the law of God. So, in a sense, everything else is permissible. And so the Corinthians were saying, okay, so I can't eat at a feast in a pagan temple. I can't go there. But can I eat meat sold in the market? I can do that, can't I? That's lawful, isn't it? And the apostle answers, yes, that's a lawful activity. You have a right to buy that food or to eat it at a neighbor's house, but it's not always a good choice. Our rights include protections guaranteed by the law and benefits that somebody is legally supposed to provide us. So in this country, all citizens have a right to vote, and Congress has passed laws to protect that right. As an example of a benefit that people think they are legally due, consider health care. We're now hearing that health care is a right, that the government has an obligation to provide health care for all legal and illegal residents of the country. Well, that's a brand new right, a right that somebody or other made up. I'm not going to talk all about that, but at any rate, the problem with focusing on my rights is that it feeds selfishness. I don't have to think about other people, just myself. I have a right to go on vacation if I want to. Well, yes, you do. But is it wise and good if you have to borrow money to go away and if you haven't paid your current debts? I'm 21, so I have a right to drink alcohol. Well, yes, you do. But is it prudent to become a regular in the college Friday evening drinking set? I think not. I have a right to wear whatever clothing I want. Well, yes, I suppose so. But is it modest and is it honoring to God? I can spend all my money on myself. Well, yes, you can. But what if your neighbor with three small children has just lost his job? You see, the problem with insisting on your rights is that that kind of an attitude is selfish. If you were focusing on the rights of other people, well, that might be okay. When we're acting and thinking selfishly, we're not glorifying God. God is glorified, however, when we take the opposite course and when his people choose the way of love instead of the way of rights. So the opposite of insisting on our rights, which is selfish, is sacrificing out of love. And that edifies. Sacrificing out of love. Verse 23 and 24, he says again, All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. What does it mean to edify? Well, here it is. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. To edify literally means to build up. It's the opposite of tearing something down. You edify an edifice, okay? You build up an edifice. That's why they call these big buildings edifices, because they've been built up. You build up a brother in Christ when you help him grow, when you help him mature in the Lord. Or if your words and deeds help make a believing sister stronger, you have edified her. That's what it means. Now, what builds up? Does our selfishness build up other people? No, it doesn't. Back in chapter 8 and verse 1, when Paul is just entering into this whole discussion of idols and food and whatnot, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so when Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that we're not just to insist on our rights, what's lawful for me to do, but we're to edify one another, he's saying, yeah, you need to be operating out of love. Love says, I'm not just going to consider what I want. I'm going to think about my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I need to try to make them stronger. I'll put myself out for their sake. I'll give up my time. I'll give up some of my spare money. I will choose my entertainment. I will spend my energy for the purpose of building up my brothers and sisters in Christ. I have a right to do what I want in some of those areas. But I don't care about my rights. I care about those people. You see the difference in focus? That attitude glorifies God because a life of self-sacrificing love isn't natural. We're naturally selfish. I'm naturally selfish. I want stuff for me, okay? And I want to have fun. Me, myself. And I notice when I'm driving, you know, you just kind of want to ease ahead of that car. You don't want to be behind somebody. Actually, it doesn't bother me if somebody zips on by me. I say, go on, brother. I hope your accident occurs far enough ahead so that I can get around it. But when somebody is just, I want to go 50 and he's going 49, you know, I want to be around in front of him. And you, when you see all these cars merging, getting off the turnpike and getting on something or other, you want to be just one ahead, okay? We live that way. That's natural. And so the idea of sacrificing our interests and our pleasure comes from the Holy Spirit. Because God is love. And when God reproduces his love in us, he's glorified. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And sacrificing your legitimate desires for the needs of others has another benefit, a further benefit. God is glorified, second, when his people are united in spirit. When his people are united in spirit. Because selfishness pushes people apart and love unites them. Now, a few minutes ago, Keith read to us from Romans 15. I'm going back there. Romans 15, surprisingly enough, follows Romans 14. In Romans 14, Paul is talking about a similar issue to what he had in Corinthians. In Romans 14, he's talking about problems with food, Jewish food laws, and Jewish Sabbath laws, and kind of getting along in the church together when you have different views on that. And then in chapter 15, he kind of draws it together. And he says in verse 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. You see, it's the same basic principle that we had in 1 Corinthians. By the way, Paul wrote Romans when he was in Corinth. He wrote 1 Corinthians kind of planning to go to Corinth again. After he got there, he wrote Romans. Maybe some of those same issues were in his mind. I don't know. But then he says, after dealing with this idea of sacrificing for each other, he says in verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see, if Christians with food scruples and those who could eat anything could live together in harmony, they would be able to glorify God with one voice. As long as they were squabbling, they wouldn't be able to present a unified testimony to the outside world. Now notice the reason for which you're supposed to accept each other. Verse 7, "Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God." So he mentions glorifying God in verse 6. He mentions it in verse 7. And the context is the same sort of thing that we see in 1 Corinthians, a little different direction possibly, but the same sort of problems. Well, why are we supposed to accept each other? Well, Christ has accepted us, sinners. That's what he's done. He's accepted us, sinners. Christ has accepted you. You see, we were not innocent, lovable, and friendly toward God. We were guilty, hateful, and hostile toward God. But God, out of his great love, sent Jesus to die to make us acceptable to God. We're not acceptable in ourselves. He died to make us acceptable, and then he accepted us when we came to him in faith. We're supposed to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, but with a big difference. The Lord does not ask us to accept people who want to crucify us. He's not asking us to be united in spirit with people who hate us and who hate God. Our imitation of Christ that he sets before us here is at a much lower level. It's because Christ accepted us as sinners. Therefore, we accept differing brothers. We're to accept people who are brothers and sisters in Christ who differ with us on some small thing, differing brothers and sisters. You see, if Jesus is our Lord, and if Jesus has accepted Susie Q, then what right do you and I have to shut her out of our lives? What right do we have to look down on her if God is exalting her? She's not our enemy. She's our sister who differs with us in some small matters. It's kind of like this. If the Lord Jesus has yanked you out of the flames of hell, can you not, for his sake, accept one of his beloved children who's a little different? I mean, maybe she wears mismatched running shoes, you know, a green one and a purple one, along with a pink evening gown, you know, whatever. So what? Don't look down on her because she's a little weird. You may be weird too. Of course, I'm not weird. None of us thinks that we are weird. It's always the other person. God is glorified when you overlook the little things. Jesus has overlooked great things in your life and in my life. And we glorify God when in our own small way we imitate that forgiving acceptance that Christ has extended to us. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That leads me to my next point. God is glorified when his people make proper distinctions. Proper distinctions. You see, what are the little things? What are the big things? What are we supposed to overlook? That's the problem, because people have trouble making those distinctions. What seems like a little nothing to one person is a grand obstacle to somebody else. I mean, he thinks about it all the time. Our text for today gives us some help in solving this problem. What things are essential? We need to know that. What things are necessary, essential? What's worth quarreling about? Well, the law of God and the gospel. That's pretty much it. and the doctrines which support and surround them and which make them understandable. We must stand against any activity that is contrary to God's law. Now, the Ten Commandments start off with, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then, how to worship. "You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them. You shall not bow down to them." All right, what were these people doing? When they were eating, as we've seen in the preceding chapters, when they were eating at an idol's temple, they were disobeying the second commandment, right? They were in an idol's temple participating in that festival. Well, the law of God is something that is reflects His character. We can't just kind of set it aside. And we know, as Paul points out to these people, that eating in an idol's temple was against the law of God because there were some occasions in which they did it in the Old Testament, and God killed a bunch of them. We see that in chapter 10. Paul reminds them of those incidents. So the law of God, that's an essential. The gospel is also essential. Paul sets aside his own pleasure so that many people may be saved. That's what he says in verse 33. "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved." Now, there is a bad kind of pleasing people and a good kind of pleasing people. And generally in the New Testament, when the New Testament talks about pleasing men, it means pleasing them and not God. In other words, you just kind of soften things down and you kind of get along with people and you just kind of hide the gospel and you don't give them the sharp edges of scriptural truth and you just kind of shy away from that. No, that's not what he means here. This kind of pleasing men is not diluting the gospel, not diluting any of those truths of scripture that people don't want to hear, but it's pleasing men by bearing hardship yourself. The other kind of pleasing men makes it easy for you. This kind of pleasing men makes it harder for you. And so Paul says this is of paramount importance. I want people to be saved. And so it's obvious that we have to hold on to the gospel and everything that that means and that entails. And so any doctrine that dilutes the gospel is a deadly poison. We must stand against those who deny the Trinity or who deny the substitutionary death of Christ or His bodily resurrection and return. We must insist that God saves us by His unmerited favor, by His grace, through faith. And then, in addition to the doctrines that dilute the gospel, we have to reject any behavior that undermines our testimony to the gospel. So those are the sorts of things that are really important. So the law of God and the gospel and the doctrines that undergird them, those are essentials for Christian belief and behavior. And we honor God when we hold most firmly to the essentials because they are the things most precious to Him. Now, you meet people from time to time who say, "Well, how can you believe? I mean, the Bible, everybody interprets it in his own way and they all disagree with each other." Well, that's not really quite true. If you take people who believe the Word of God and who don't add to it some kind of other revelation and don't take away from it by saying, "I only believe the parts I like." But if you take people who believe that the Bible is God's inerrant Word, you'll find a large area of agreement among them. Oh, sure, we do things a little differently than the Methodists, and we hold to a sturdier doctrine of predestination than most of them do, but they are brothers in Christ, and on lots and lots of things, you know, we would agree with a Bible-believing Methodist. We would agree with a Bible-believing Presbyterian, and goodness, even the Bible-believing Lutherans. We would agree with them far more than we would with a Baptist, we're Baptists, who doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. And there are some of those. So it's not a matter of denominations being different. It's a matter of holding to the Word of God. and seeing those essentials binding brothers and sisters together in Christ. And other things, yeah, they have a certain amount of importance, but a whole lot less than people would lead you to believe when they just say, it's all a matter of interpretation. Well, that's not quite the way it is. And these people, with whom we disagree on some things, agree on the essentials. And that's what's important. All right, what things are essential? What things are indifferent? What are the indifferent things? Well, the indifferent things are the things that don't matter in and of themselves. They only matter at certain times for certain people in certain places. Now, the example here, of course, in our text is eating meat offered to idols. Meat isn't contaminated by that, but some people in Paul's day would have thought that it was, so on certain occasions, a Christian wasn't to eat it. But we tend to major on minor things. I've met people who thought they could not be saved until they gave up smoking. Well-meaning Christians have put an obstacle before them that trips them up and keeps them from coming to Christ. These Christians will look at 1 Corinthians 6:19, which says that a Christian's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, a very important truth. But then they rip it out of context and apply it to certain habits they find offensive or that are unhealthy. And they say, unless you give these things up, this is part of becoming a Christian. That's not what the verse means, as I showed you a few weeks ago when I preached on it. I'm not going to preach that sermon again right now. But what happens is that they put something in front of people that keeps them from coming to Christ. Now, my typical answer to people is, well, smoking won't keep you from heaven. It might get you either to heaven or to hell more quickly, but it's not going to keep you from one place or the other. Stick to the gospel. If it doesn't affect the truth of the gospel, don't make it a life or death matter. If it isn't contrary to the Ten Commandments or the other things that are clear things in Scripture, if God has not spoken clearly on it, don't turn it into a law. There are many indifferent things in every culture that wise Christians will avoid and foolish Christians will jump right into them. But wise Christians understand these things in relation to their culture and to wisdom, not as a direct command of God. And those are the sorts of things that require prayer and seeking God's general principles of living, seeking wise counsel from other Christians, but not as a matter of law. God is glorified when His people act out of love, when His people are united in spirit, when His people make proper distinctions, and when His people sacrifice to save the lost. When they sacrifice to save the lost. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 33. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. How do you glorify God? Well, by not pleasing yourself, but setting aside your own pleasure for the sake of the lost and winning them to Jesus Christ. It is God who saves people. It is God who chooses them. It's God's Spirit who convicts them. It's God all the way through. But He uses people. And the people He uses are the people who are willing to live for others and not for themselves. We see this, first of all, in the suffering of our Savior for the lost. That's the pattern, of course. A few days before His crucifixion, some Greeks came and asked for an interview with Jesus. And we find that in John chapter 12. You might want to follow as I read that. John 12. The disciples came to Jesus and asked Him, you know, can you talk to these guys? And this is the answer that He gave. I want to read verses 23 to 28. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, notice that Jesus did not just glorify God by his rising from the dead. His resurrection and the great harvest of souls that were saved, that's certainly in view. But the thing he mentions first off is a grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. Jesus glorified God by suffering and by dying for the lost. Now, God displays his glory in everything he does. God doesn't have any non-glorious works, okay? Creation displays the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And then God glorifies himself in fulfilling his promises to the nation of Israel, his promises to us. God glorifies himself even by judging sinners, and we see that in a number of passages. But the greatest display of God's glory, the fullest, highest display of God's glory, is in his self-sacrificing love. No other God in ancient or modern times has been willing to endure the torments of hell in order to save people who had rebelled against him. But God did that. God was in Christ, taking on himself the pain and the punishment that we deserve. So the suffering of the Savior for the lost is the greatest possible display of God's glorious love. St. Augustine, who lived about 400 years after Christ, in his book, The City of God, goes through the gods of the ancient world. And he says, none of them has the job of giving eternal life. There's a god for the harvest, a god for thunder, a god of the sea, a god for this, a god for that. You pray to the god who specializes in what your need is, kind of like praying to your favorite saint. And he says none of those gods specialized in giving eternal life to people. They didn't do it. But our God gives eternal life to those who receive the suffering of Jesus as the payment for their sin. The greatest possible display of God's glorious love. Now we see the same principle on a much lower level, of course, in the suffering of his servants for the lost. None of us has suffered for the lost as the Apostle Paul did. Now, his sufferings were not like the sufferings of Christ. He didn't pay the penalty for anybody's sins. He didn't add something on top by way of merit that we could tap into. His sufferings were not like that. He suffered in order to bring the good news to Christ, of Christ to people who'd never heard of him. And his motivation for bearing hardship was to glorify God and to preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to look at it. I'm going to read just a part of this wonderful chapter. I keep coming back to it. There's so much here. Verse 7. But we have this treasure, that is the treasure of the gospel and of the presence of Christ in our lives. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Stop there for a moment. Paul was beaten numerous times, whipped. He was driven out of cities. He was stoned. He was in shipwrecks. There's a long list of his sufferings in the 11th chapter of this letter. Verse 11, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." Why is he going through all of this? "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke,' we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes." See, I'm not doing this for myself, I'm doing it for you. "So that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." There's the bottom line. He's doing it for the glory of God. That's why he lives. That's why he breathes. That's why he eats. That's why he's willing to endure such hardship. He wanted more and more people to be saved and to give thanks for their salvation to God so that God would be honored and glorified. Now, when we consider all of these hardships, it was a very little thing for him to give up a steak now and then if that would help someone to be saved. And that was kind of the issue in 1 Corinthians 10. I'm willing not to eat meat if it's going to be conducive to the salvation of somebody. What are we living for, you and I? What grabs us? What motivates us? What do we want to achieve in these few decades of our lives here on earth? The Bible tells us that God made us to glorify him. We glorify him in many ways, by praising him, by trusting in our Father's care and our Savior's finished salvation, by imitating Christ, by walking in the Spirit of Christ, by enjoying the fellowship of our Father and our Savior, and ultimately by sharing in his love and glory forever. Our text is very specific about a way to glorify God here and now. It calls us to stop living for ourselves and our rights, and to start living for our brothers and sisters and for saving the lost. If we did that, would we find ourselves shouting so often? Would we find ourselves behaving vindictively so often? Would we find ourselves spending money in quite the same way as we do? What would you have done differently last week if you had kept that goal at the front of your mind all week long? What would you do differently this coming week if your goal in life is to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ and to save the lost, all for his glory? What would you do differently? How would you apportion your time differently? If you decide to live for your own pleasure and pride and profit, you will be like a camel trying to climb a tree. You're not made for that kind of life. Now, plodding through the desert with a load on your back may not sound very exciting or very romantic. It's hot, sweaty work. But it fulfills a camel's purpose. Will we fulfill ours? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you acknowledging that it's so easy for us to live selfishly, not to think about the needs of others, not to think about what would be for their good and their benefit, but only for ourselves. And so we shout at each other, we argue, we do petty things to get even. Oh, Father, we come to you acknowledging our sins. Father, we pray that if there are some here who do not yet know Christ as Savior, for whom this whole idea of glorifying God is as foreign as, I don't know, living in Swaziland or something, Father, we pray that you'll bring them to repentance, that they'll see that their lives are headed the wrong direction, that they will receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because they have fallen short of God's glory, as all of us have. Make this the day of salvation for them. And for those of us who do know you, who have been living as though we were just living our own lives,
We ask your cleansing and forgiveness, and that you'll set our feet on the path you set before us to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and you, our Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.